This is the 2025 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Ryan King from the Richmond Petersburg Ecclesia in Virginia. His theme for the week is Geography in the Holy Land, and this is his fifth class entitled Jericho to Jerusalem. Brother Ryan.
Our presiding brother and my beloved brothers and sisters, good morning. In our class yesterday, the land of Israel was speaking eloquently to us. And it was speaking eloquently to us of our own mortality and the desperate need that we all have for redemption. From Adam, we are born under a sentence of death. And we have that inevitable decline as we go down and down through life into the Dead Sea. You know, the scripture says that God made man upright, but man sought out many devices. And in Hermon, in the north, we saw what God intended from the beginning, that man would be in harmony with the Elohim, like the high priest whose head had the words, Holiness to Yahweh, inscribed upon that golden plate. But we know, of course, man did not continue in fellowship with God, and so he descends, which is precisely what the name Jordan signifies, the descender. And looking at that picture, brothers and sisters, I don't know how we could come to any other conclusion apart from the fact that God has created that land to teach us. He is giving to us one more reminder of the desperate situation that we are all in. I was speaking to the young people and I was telling them, don't just think that time goes on endlessly. It doesn't. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. This is the position that we are all in as we are heading down into death. And we need to make the best use of whatever time is left to us. And it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who went before us 2,000 cubits, as it were, who can drive those waters of Jordan back so that we may stand in the promised land. We saw firstly that the Egyptian came to this spot, to the very spot where the children of Israel had their last encampment prior to going over into the land. The Egyptians came to this spot in Genesis chapter 50 and proceeded no further because the Egyptian is unable to negotiate this barrier across the Jordan River, the barrier that stands between you and I and perfect fellowship with our God in the promised land. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who went about 2,000 cubits. And the record of Joshua chapter 3 fittingly says it's about 2,000. Now, we don't know exactly what the calendars convey for certain because those calendars have hazy origins, but we do know that it's about 2,000 years since our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself that the sentence of death might be removed. And standing here, it can only be but a few days, a few weeks perhaps, before we ourselves could cross over into our inheritance. And so the Lord has gone before to drive Jordan back, to push it beyond the city of Adam, that we might be changed for the kingdom of God. It's when we come to the record of 2 Kings chapter 6 that we meet another fascinating incident involving the River Jordan. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha was the salvation of God, a very great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one that came across Jordan, didn't he, in 2 Kings chapter 2. Well, Elisha had a lot to do with the River Jordan because he was one of those representatives who could negotiate that barrier. We see it in chapter 5 of 2 Kings. And it's also here in 2 Kings chapter 6, in this interesting little story with the floating axe head. The sons of the prophets were expanding, and they needed to build extra accommodation for them. So in verse 1, they say to Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. It was too confined. The sons of the prophets, through the work of Elijah and Elisha, were exploding, and they had to make extra accommodation. So they go down to the Jordan to expand the tent, as it were. They say, the place is too strait for us. I'd like you to just keep your hand here and come over to the book of Isaiah. and see where that same language is used by Isaiah in regards to the expansion of the new covenant in Christ. Here is a mother speaking, Zion or Sarah, representing the new covenant as Paul conveys in Galatians chapter 4. And she uses the same description, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 20. The children which thou shalt have, that is, through the new covenant, after thou hast lost the other, that is, her natural children, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. So it's a phrase that is used of the expansion of the new covenant. In 2 Kings chapter 6, it was used of the expansion of the sons of the prophets. And here we find that as those sons of the prophets are working in the house of God, as they're hammering and as they're chopping away, an incident occurs. Let's come back to 2 Kings 6 and see what happened. They're hammering and they're cutting down wood and they're chopping away by the River Jordan. In verse 5 of 2 Kings 6, it says, "But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So he's just chopping away, working in the house of God, as we should. And this axe head flies off and it lands in the Jordan. Now, I'm going to guess that in this incident in 2 Kings 6, Jordan was probably in flood. Now, if an axe head flies off and splash in the Jordan when it's in flood, you're not going to find it. I mean, you can't find anything in this brown, turgid, murky water, standing for the flesh in all of its ugliness. So what is he going to do? And the problem is that it was borrowed. It wasn't his. When Jesus gave the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, and he gave to each man a certain amount of talents, it says that he delivered unto each man his goods. His goods. The talents that we have been given, brothers and sisters, do not belong to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has given them to us that we might labor and work in his service. And this was an axe head that didn't belong to the son of the prophet. It was borrowed, and he's lost it. He's not able to use his talent. And it's lost in the River Jordan, and for all intents and purposes, it's gone. So he calls on the salvation of God. Verse 6, "And the man of God said, Where did it fall? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did float." So he puts a stick into the water, and then the axe head begins to float, so the man's able to grab it and take it and work in the house of God again. That word there for stick is the word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22. "Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree." It's the word that Moses used at Marah when he cast a tree into the water. The water at Marah was undrinkable. It was bitter. And so Moses put the tree in and the water was drinkable. It's the word used of the gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai, which is one of the most loveliest types, I think, of our Lord Jesus Christ offering. Because Haman prepared those gallows for Mordecai. But who really ended up getting hung on those gallows? It was Haman. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. But who really died? It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. He was resurrected the third day. But it was sin that was put to death, as Haman represents. So it's that word for gallows. And in the Septuagint version, it's the same word used in the book of Acts, "for they slew him and hung him on a tree." So he puts, as it were, a cross into the water, a tree, and they're able to recover that which is lost in the River Jordan. It's only through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that that which is lost in Jordan, you and I, can be recovered, so that we can then go and work in the house of God and use the talents that he has given to us for the edification and for the building up of our brothers and sisters. And so this morning in our final class, we'd like to begin a new journey, to conclude our Bible school with the journey up to the house of God. Yesterday, we went on a journey from life to death. And today, we'd like to begin on a journey of death, but finish up in life. So let's get out of the River Jordan and step into the land. We'll start here at Jericho, and we'll finish up at Jerusalem. 2,700 feet above sea level, Jericho is about 700 below. It's only about a 10 or 12 mile journey, so it's not long. Remember, Hermon to the Dead Sea is about 100. But it's a short journey, but it speaks so eloquently, as the land always conveys beautiful lessons to us. It speaks so eloquently of what is in front of us as we leave this Bible school. We're going to go back out into the world where it's lifeless, where there's nothing. This is a topographical map of where we're going. We start Jericho below sea level, and it just goes up and up and up and up and up and up until finally we hit Jerusalem. It is a very, very steep ascent. If you've been in a car on this particular road, the car is just straining. We had a little Subaru Outback, was a four-cylinder engine, just couldn't do it. And we saw this slide earlier as well. Here's Jerusalem on top of the Judean hills, and down here on the bottom is where Jericho is, and it's almost straight up. And it's a picture, brothers and sisters, of our lives. So whilst Hermon to the Dead Sea really spoke to us about our mortality, Jericho to Jerusalem, I think, speaks of our struggle. We're just going up and up and up, and the way just never seems to get easier. You know, every time you think you've gotten around one corner in life, some other challenge meets you. Isn't that how you feel? And that's the way up to Jerusalem. And God is using the land to remind us of that wonderful principle. So what does Jericho represent in Scripture? Join me, if you would, please, in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, back to Shechem, where Joshua is giving his farewell speech to the people and putting that choice before them. Verse 11. And when you went over Jordan, Joshua 24, verse 11, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. You know something very curious about that verse? The men of Jericho fought against you, but then it says the Jebusites. Now, where did the Jebusites live? What was the original name of Jerusalem? Jebus. The Jebusites lived in Jerusalem. But what is that verse calling them? Men of Jericho. So you see what it's saying? Jericho represents the whole land of Canaan. All seven nations are symbolized by Jericho, which was why it was so important that Jericho be taken out of the way, because it represented that whole land, which in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God had appointed to utter destruction. The men of Jericho fought against you. You know, when the archaeologists went into Jericho, the Bible critics had a field day. At first, you know, we got this picture when we read the book of Joshua of this mighty city, and they've got to go around it seven times. And when the archaeologists went there and found the actual city, it was just a small place of a few acres. And so they said, well, really, you know, the Bible kind of drums these things up for excitement, but Jericho really wasn't much of a great city. But here's what they also found out. Professor Garstang, Professor Woolley, famous names in archaeology, also said this, that Jericho was the storehouse for that whole part of the land. So that whenever there was danger, all the men of Jericho that are listed in that verse would run inside the walls, lock the door, and then thumb their nose at anybody who tried to attack them. Jericho was a citadel of the Canaanites. It wasn't a city as such, like Portland or Seattle. It was really a storehouse. And whenever the men of Canaan were in danger from an invader, they would simply go in there, lock the door, and thumb their nose at anybody who tried to attack, because they believed that they were impregnable. So Jericho represents the whole land of Canaan. And perhaps that was why they went around Jericho 7 times, one for each nation of the Canaanites. So it represents the Canaanites, and because of that, Yahweh placed a curse upon that city. He said, I want that city. It has to go. The name Jericho signifies a fragrance, which is quite appropriate. It's like the Shittah tree that we looked at yesterday. The Shittah tree from a distance looks very pleasing, but then you reach in, you grab, and those spikes go into your hand. The world smells and looks attractive. It's like a nice perfume. But when you get amongst it, you find that it brings only rottenness and misery. It was noted for palm trees, and we'll see the importance of that in a moment. A palm tree represents the Gentiles. It was a place where water was not drinkable. There was no water of the word in Jericho. Bitter waters had to be made sweet there by Elisha so that the sons of prophets could have a supply of water. And it was the place, the last miracle that Jesus performed in Mark's gospel, it was the place that he came to and met blind Bartimaeus. Join me, if you would, please, in Mark chapter 10. Blind Bartimaeus. This is the last miracle recorded by Mark, and our Lord is making his way up to Jerusalem for the last time. And they come to Jericho, the city of the curse. And as he's on his way out of Jericho, sitting there in that city that represents the Canaanites, the city of the curse, in Mark 10 and verse 46, he went out to Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Now, again, there's something curious about the phraseology of that verse. Bartimaeus means the son of Timaeus. And then the next phrase in the verse is the son of Timaeus. So it's the son of Timaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, Timaeus means unclean. So it's unclean, unclean. That word Timaeus, if you take it back into the Old Testament, is not just used of the ceremonially unclean. It's used of the very unclean. It's rendered in the prophecy of Ezekiel as infamous. So here's this man representing the unclean, representing the Gentiles in need of redemption because they're blind. They can't see. And he wants to be saved. And he calls out in verse 47, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Now the Greek there for verse 47, the construction is in the present continuous tense. So Bartimaeus kept on saying, Jesus, have mercy. Jesus, have mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. He was persistent. You know, how persistent are we, brothers and sisters, in our prayers? You talk to brothers and sisters on occasion, and they'll say, well, I prayed to God, and he didn't answer my prayer. And then you ask, well, how many times did you pray? Once. You know, God wants to see how persistent we are. We want the kingdom. How bad do we want it? Do we mention it in every single prayer that we offer? You know, he didn't just call out once. He kept calling and kept calling until Jesus couldn't ignore him anymore. You know, Jesus was walking to Jerusalem. He'd set his face like a flint. He would have heard Bartimaeus the first time, but he just kept on walking. It was only Bartimaeus' persistence that causes Jesus in verse 49 to stand still. He stops. He pauses in his redemptive work to call the blind man. And he does something so remarkable, I think, in verse 50. He cast away his garment and ran to Jesus. Now, he's a blind man. If you're a blind man, the last thing that you want to do is cast away your garment because you're blind. You can't see where it is once you throw it. He only would have done that in verse 50 if he really believed Jesus was going to give him his sight. He cast away his garment. He removed all impediments to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be healed. And so he was. And in verse 52, Jesus says, "Go." Cross out the words "thy way." They're not in the original. Because Bartimaeus didn't go his own way at all, did he? What way did he go? Well, verse 52 says he followed Jesus in the way. Having been healed, he wasn't going to go home and go back to his life. Having been healed, he was going to take up the cross and follow Jesus in the way. And that way that Jesus was going, if we come back to verse 32, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. He was going up to Jerusalem to die, and Bartimaeus followed him in line as they made that journey. So Jericho speaks, brothers and sisters, of a curse. That's where we all are. We're laboring under a sentence of death through no fault of our own. And we're following the Lord Jesus Christ up to that place. And the way can be exceedingly difficult. Here is the road up to Jerusalem from Jericho. This is maybe about 3 or 4 miles outside of Jericho. And you can see it's almost straight up. It's virtually straight up, and it's also a little bit windy and curvy. There's nothing that grows around these hills. It's red. They're red, barren hills that are lifeless. And that's the world around us, lifeless. No fruit, no signs of vegetation. It's like Ebal. But we have to go through that to get to the house of God. Now, this particular road is given a name in the Bible. Let's come back to Joshua chapter 15. It's given a name. It's a way of hardship and a way of danger. It's in the tribal allotment of Judah in Joshua chapter 15. And here are Judah's borders. Joshua 15, verse 7. And the border went up toward Debor from the valley of Achor, and so northward, looking toward Gilgal, that is before the going up to Adumim, which is on the south side of the river, and the border passed toward the waters of Enshemesh, and the goings out thereof were at Enrogel. Now we met the valley of Achor in our evening study. The valley of Achor is down there near Jericho, very narrow, very compacted valley, which the earthquake of Zechariah 14 will expand. So that was the beginnings of Judah's border at the valley of Achor. It finished up, the end of verse 7, at least this part of their territory, at Enrogel. Now Enrogel is only 1 kilometer from Jerusalem. You remember Enrogel was where Adonijah went to when he was looking to take the throne. And as Solomon was being anointed at the spring of Gihon, which is the lifeblood of Jerusalem because it's an intermittent spring, that's why Hezekiah had to cover it up and bring it into the middle of the city. As Solomon was being anointed in the middle of Jerusalem at the spring of Gihon, down in Enrogel, Adonijah heard the cheers, "God save King Solomon." And Adonijah got worried. He was just 1 kilometer down the way at Enrogel. So when you're at Enrogel, you're basically in Jerusalem. You start down here at the Valley of Achor, and you finally make your way up at the end of verse 7 to Enrogel. Now that way is given a name in that verse. That is before the going up to Adumim. The going up or the ascent of Adumim. So the road from Jericho to Jerusalem in ancient times was known as the Way of Adumim. And Adumim means blood. As you can see, it's really from the same Hebrew as the word Adam. And Adam means rosy or red. Probably so called because these hills have kind of a reddish tint to them. The Way of Adam. If we want to get up to the house of God, we have to go through the way of Adam. We have to go through Adam to get to the house of God. And it was that road that took you from Jericho to the very entering in of Jerusalem itself. Now, this particular road, the Way of Blood, the Ascent of Adumim, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, took on a very dark and a very sinister overtone. I'd like you to come to Luke chapter 10, because this was a dangerous place in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because of it being such a steep ascent, but it was often a place where thieves would lurk to try and pick off those unsuspecting travelers who may have been vulnerable. Luke chapter 10. We know the parable of the Good Samaritan that runs from verse 25 down to verse 37. It's the most famous parable that our Lord ever gave. And a man came to him, a certain lawyer said, "Master," verse 25, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And in response to that, he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And having driven the point home through the parable of the Good Samaritan, he asks the lawyer again down in verse 37, verse 36, "Well, who was neighbor?" And the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. I guess he that showed mercy. The lawyer cannot bring himself to say the Samaritan because they despised the Samaritans. And of course, the very important meaning of this parable was that we ought to take care and look after those who are afflicted in our midst, those who need binding up and those who need care. But you know, in this particular parable, brothers and sisters, the Lord was really doing far more than that. He wasn't just answering the lawyer. He was giving a description of his own sacrificial work. You probably heard the idea that the Good Samaritan is really the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the details that we'll find in this particular parable take us to his sacrificial offering. So what does he say in verse 30? "Well, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, it's Josephus who tells us that the particular road that is being represented here is the ascent of Adumim from Joshua chapter 15. And even today, there is a Jewish settlement, a rather large Jewish settlement, just outside of Jerusalem on Highway 1, that bears that name, Me'al Adumim, the Valley of Blood. And the ascent of Adumim was the particular road, at least that Josephus says, was represented here, where a certain man fell among thieves. You know, Herod had laid off a number of those who were working on the temple. They were without jobs, and so what they would do is they would lurk in some of these wadis, these dry creek beds along here. They would lurk in these dry creek beds to catch unsuspecting travelers and rob them. So here's Jerusalem, the outskirts of Jerusalem here. Here's the way going down to Jericho. And thieves would sit in these wadis and try and catch an unsuspecting traveler and rob them. It's really a parable of our journey in the truth. Now, in this particular parable, they're going the opposite direction. They're going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's kind of the same lesson as Hermon to the Dead Sea. We're going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. But the point is that we're all heading down the ascent of Adumim, a very steep ascent where we have to watch out for the sin that so easily besets us. The sin that's like a thief that lurks, that is in areas where we can't necessarily see, that pops out and gets us when we're least suspecting. It's really a parable of what we have to go through in our lives. The ascent of Adumim. It's a very, very arduous and difficult journey. You start here in Jerusalem at the hump, which we've looked at in our studies, and we make our way down to Jerusalem until finally we end up in death. So from either end, we really see great lessons. We can see a lesson coming from Jericho up to Jerusalem, but we can also see a lesson in this man who went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 talks about the sin that so easily besets us, just as these men were taken by robbers and by thieves. And so a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this man of verse 30 represents all mankind. From all mankind, we're all heading down to the city of curse, into death. And we're beset by thieves, by sin. It strikes us. We're left for dead. And what we need, brothers and sisters, is a good Samaritan, as it were, to come along and save us. Now, the good Samaritan of this parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 8 and in verse 48, he was called by the Pharisees a Samaritan. They said, "You're a Samaritan," in John 8 and verse 48. And so he says, okay, well, let's take up that analogy and we'll see who it is that was neighbor. The lesson of the Good Samaritan is not that every single person you run across is your neighbor, but that anyone can become your neighbor, even a Samaritan. Even those who are despised can be the very ones who can help those who have been beset by sin. And our Lord is on that same road. He's traveling the same road as us. Now, good Bible study is all based upon good Bible reading. Look at the language of verses 30 to 33. So a certain man in verse 30 goes down. Then in verse 31, a certain priest goes down. And likewise a Levite, verse 32. So he would have gone down. And they all pass by this man who's in desperate need of help, who's been cut, who's been stripped. They're all going down. But then verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, stopped and had compassion. So the man of verse 30 is going down. The man of verse 31 is going down. The man of verse 32, likewise, is going down. But our Lord Jesus Christ is journeying. He's on the same road as us. He bears our nature, to be sure. But never could it be said of him, brothers and sisters, that he was going down. For he always did those things which pleased his Father. And verse 33 says that when he saw him, he had compassion upon him. You know, the Lord was moved with compassion as he saw the plight of others. You know, the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. Even though he knew he was going to raise him, a few minutes later, he wept because he identified with the struggles of others. He was moved as he saw the sorrows of his brethren. He didn't just feel sorry for them. He actually got up and did something about it. You know, I think one of the easiest things to do in ecclesial life, and I'm very guilty of this, is to see a brother or a sister struggling, and to offer advice from the sidelines. They ought to be doing this. They ought to be doing that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is one that really gets in there and gets alongside and does the work that needs to be done. He wasn't just moved with compassion. He got in there and did something about it and bound up this man's wounds. Now, the binding up in Isaiah chapter 61 relates to forgiveness. The wounds that we get from sin, our Lord Jesus Christ is prepared to bind up and to forgive. Binding up is used by the prophet as a symbol of forgiveness. And Isaiah 61, we know, is in the context of the Day of Atonement. He wants to bind up our wounds, to put in the oil and the wine of his sacrifice that we might be healed. And he does more than that. Verse 34, he takes us to an inn. an inn where we can receive care. And in the language of the parable, this inn represents the ecclesia. It's the place where our Lord has brought us to, that we might be healed, that we might receive refuge. You know, the ecclesia is not a museum for saints, but it's a hospital for those who have been plagued by sin. It's a place where sinners come to repentance. And so he brings us to an inn where we're all intent on healing and on helping each other, because we've all been afflicted by sin in one form or another. And we come into the ecclesia to be built up and strengthened in our most holy faith. He spent a night. He slept and then left in the morning. You know, I think that's analogous to his death and resurrection, because he stays for a night, he sleeps, and then in the morning he leaves. And he says to everyone who's there, when I come again, I will repay you. So the work that we do in the ecclesia to help and bind up each other, the Lord will one day come again and he will repay us for the good that we have done. You're intent on healing me, I'm intent on healing you. You know, the word household that Jesus used in one of his parables, when he talks about who then is a faithful and a wise servant whom his Lord hath appointed in the household, the word household that's used there in Matthew 24 is the word therapia, from which we get our English word therapy. And it's the same word used at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, where the leaves of the tree of life in the paradise of deity in the future are for the healing of the nations. And so we come into the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, that our wounds might be bound up. As one brother said, the ecclesia is a hospital for sinners rather than a museum for saints. And we give to each other oil and wine, the oil of the Word of God and the wine of our Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He paid 2 pence. Now, that's the approximate value of a half shekel in Old Testament times. The half shekel was approximately 2 pence, the medal of redemption in Exodus chapter 30. He's not just answering the lawyer, brothers and sisters. He's showing to us that he is the Good Samaritan, because as men make their way down to Jericho, as they're plagued by sin, as they're heading down and down towards the city of the curse, our Lord gets on the same road and he takes care of us, brings us to the ecclesia, and pays for our redemption. And so we continue, brothers and sisters, on our journey as we continue to make our way up to the house of God. Now, we're getting a little bit closer, but when we were driving, I think it was the very first year I was there, this is about 3/4 of the way to Jerusalem, as we got to here, the car is straining and the check engine light came on. The gas needle's going like this. And isn't that kind of the way we feel as we go through life? Is the kingdom ever going to come? I mean, 70 years of Israel's history have come and gone. I mean, the sixth vial can't go on forever. And we feel like that. Perhaps our older brothers and sisters in particular who have borne the heat of the day. This reminds us of our journey. God created the land, the way up to Jerusalem, to remind us of what our lives are going to be like, the difficulties and the struggles that we'll encounter. But we're following our Lord with Bartimaeus into the house of God. And so we get a little closer. You come, this is the road that we were just on. It sort of snakes its way through here. You can go around if you want to go to the Temple Mount. You actually keep following this road around. But if you want to keep following up this road, you come to 2 little villages as you get closer to the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord did that. He goes to Bethphage, and then he goes to Bethany. Now, in Mark chapter 11, and this is the place we know where all 4 Gospels come together. Mark chapter 11. We're not far from the city. We're almost there. And the Lord, in these final moments, with Bartimaeus in tow, does something extraordinary. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And when they come nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Now again, that's very careful language. He comes to Bethphage and Bethany. Now you can't come to two places at once. So I think what the record is saying is that he must have come to Bethphage first, which is right here. So he would have come off the road here, hit Bethphage first, and then after hitting Bethphage, he would have come to Bethany. Now, Bethphage means the house of figs. The house of figs. And it represents, in this particular context, the nation of Israel. The Lord came to them first. He came to the house of Israel first. And Bethany means the house of dates. Now, where does a date come from? A date comes from a palm tree. What was the city of palm trees? Jericho, representing the Gentiles. So he comes to Bethphage first, and then he comes to Bethany and goes to the Gentiles. He's bringing together into one all mankind. Now, all these places are very, very close together. It's only about a 2 or 3 minute walk from the Mount of Olives to Bethphage. And you come down around here. You can go this way, or there's the road here this way, to get to Bethany. Do you know when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended the Mount of Olives in Luke chapter 24, Acts 1 says he ascended from the Mount of Olives. Do you know where Luke says he ascended from? Bethany. Because they're that close. This little area is quite tightly packed together, but there's symbology in these places. Bethphage, the house of figs, and Bethany, the house of dates, representing the Gentiles. And so in my Bible, I've underlined phage because Bethphage sounds like Beth figs, and Bethany because it's any, the house of any, Bethany. You know, it's interesting when you go to Grim Thayer's lexicon on Bethany, he says that it means the house of depression and misery. I don't know whether that's right or not. That's what Grim Thayer says. He's usually pretty good. The house of depression and misery. Now, don't we all know by bitter experience that the world and the house of the Gentiles is a house of depression and misery? But our Lord came to that place to bring us to the house of God, to unite Jew and Gentile into one. Let's just flip over very quickly to Matthew 21. He comes to Bethphage first, the house of figs, and then to Bethany, the house of the Gentiles, that he might gather together in one the children of God. You know, it's interesting that Matthew doesn't mention Bethany, because who was Matthew written to? The Jews. Matthew only mentions Bethphage, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus to disciples. So Matthew only focuses upon Bethphage. But Matthew does say something that Mark doesn't. Matthew says that he sent forth two disciples who go and get two different animals. Verse 2. Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And so then in verse 7, they do as Jesus commanded. They bring the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So he's got two animals, the ass representing Israel and the colt, which had never borne a burden, which had never been under law, representing the Gentiles. Now the curious thing about verse 7 is that they put Jesus on them. Now, you can't ride two animals at once. I mean, I don't care if you're Jay Mayock. You're not going to ride two animals at once. So, what does the record mean? Well, just as he came to Bethphage first, and then to Bethany, He rode the ass of Israel for the last 3 years during his ministry. He sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's ridden them. What animal did the Lord get on? Well, we come back to Mark and find that out. And I apologize for flicking you around a little bit, but we got to get the story straight as to what actually happened. Mark and Luke tell us what animal he got on. It wasn't the ass of Israel, but it was the unbroken colt. Mark chapter 11 and verse 2. You shall find a colt tied whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. You know, Mark ignores the ass. Doesn't mention him. He's focused on the Gentiles. He finds the colt, verse 4, without, in a place where two ways met. So you see the import here. He sends two disciples to go and find two animals in a place where two ways met. Because as he goes from Jericho to Jerusalem, he's bringing together all the children of God into one. Now, I'm a city boy, so I've been told that riding an unbroken colt is like a miracle. Like it doesn't, for a stranger to get on an animal that's never been born and ride him into a city, that just doesn't happen. Is that true? I don't think I've ever even been on a horse. But there was a brother in Australia who told me that just doesn't happen. You don't ride an animal like that that's never borne a burden. You don't just hop on and ride him into the city. But the Gentiles had never had the truth. It was a miracle. The Jews just couldn't fathom it. But the Lord rode on them into the city. So as he comes out of the city, we know that he comes back fittingly, not to Bethphage, but verse 11 says he came back to Bethany. And that showed the truth of God being extended to the Gentiles. His work with the Jews had now been completed. He had ridden the ass of Israel for 3 years, and now he rides the unbroken colt into the city, and then they come back to Bethany. And he concludes this section in Mark, and we'll just read verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? So the geography of the land, brothers and sisters, reminds us of the great principle that our Lord was standing for here in his last week, bringing Jews and Gentiles together. They've left Jericho. They've come up the ascent of Adumim. They heal Lazarus and comfort the little family at Bethany. They come to Bethphage, then to Bethany, and they ride into the city of God. And here he's emphasizing as he goes through all these places, from Bethphage to Bethany, and then into the temple, the house of God, the work that he has done for all of us in bringing us to God. We, brothers and sisters, are the Gentiles, the Bethany, who have been brought out of the house of depression and misery, that we might dwell with our Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem forever. You know, I'd like to finish with just a couple of thoughts from Psalm 122. Because we're all going up to Jerusalem. We're all on that road, aren't we? Going up to the house of God. And the thoughts of this psalm should rest with us as we leave this Bible school, that the flame that we have ignited here might stay with us in these final days as we await our Lord's return. In Psalm 122, we have a psalm of those who ascend up to Jerusalem. Verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. I was glad. Now, aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, to be here? You know, I had somebody tell me one time in a remarkable moment of candor at a Bible school, well, you know, if it wasn't for the kids, I wouldn't be here. How sad? How sad is that? I'm glad I'm here. I don't want to go home. I've got to go back to Pharaoh on Monday. I'm glad I'm here. What is your attitude to the things of the truth? It should be a joy. It should be an encouragement as we all go to the house of God together. And so verse 2 says that our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. You know, the Hebrew there is very, very interesting. It's saying, our feet have always stood here. It's not saying that we'll get there at some point. Our feet, according to the Hebrew verse 2, have always been here. We've never left the land of Israel. We've never left the city of Jerusalem. We've lived there every day of our lives. And the kingdom of God is but the culmination of what we've been all our life. We've always been in the house of God. And now in the kingdom of God, this service can be seen in its fullness, in immortality. So how then, brothers and sisters, do our feet always stand in the house of God? Well, it's not done by visiting the land, although that's wonderful. Our feet stand in the house of God, brothers and sisters, by moving our feet in the ecclesia. Our Lord has asked us to occupy until he comes. And we show that by extending ourselves in his service, by working and laboring and focusing upon others. And that becomes the focus of the next few verses of this particular psalm. Because it says in verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. The phrase there, compact together, can be translated to have fellowship. You see, as you made your way up to Jerusalem from wherever in the land, the way gets more and more compacted. The way gets more and more narrow. And as you're going up to Jerusalem to keep those feasts three times a year, what happens is you begin bumping shoulders with your brothers and sisters as you all are glad to go up to the house of God. So the closer we get to God, the closer we get to the house of God, the closer we get to our brothers and sisters, the closer we get to each other. And as you make your way up to Jerusalem, you're practically bumping shoulders by the time you get there, so that when you get there, you stand as one man in Jerusalem. Verse 4, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh. So we get there, the ecclesia is united, we're standing there as one man. And we do that, as the last two verses of the psalm say, for my brethren and my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek thy good. Who is he seeking there at the end of verse 9? It's his brother's good. Because they've all locked together and they've gone to Jerusalem, to the house of God. And their feet work in the ecclesia to help each other to the kingdom. That's how our feet will always stand there. You know, we have this phrase in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I always thought that that meant that you pray for the time when Jerusalem's at peace. But when you look at the way it's used in the scriptures, it's used of a particular brand of peace. It's the peace of the kingdom of God. So Haggai says, in this place, I will give peace. Jesus says, if only you knew the things concerning your peace. So it's a particular peace that belongs to Jerusalem. It's not so much praying for when Jerusalem doesn't have fighting or war, but it's a peace that comes from righteousness. And that's the peace that we're all longing for. And there can be no peace outside of that. Verse 7, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. So brothers and sisters, may our studies of the land this week have benefited us all to have a vision of those things, to know the land like the back of our hand, to be reminded of those glorious principles that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and we have occupied faithfully in his service, it can be said of us that our feet have always been here.